Let's open our Bibles to the 20th chapter of the Gospel by John. We're looking this evening again at the resurrection of Christ. In fact, the more I study this, the more there is, and I start wondering about that. But you know, out of the 89 chapters of the more than one-fifth of them, and just a little less than one-fourth of those 89 chapters, are about that last few hours of Christ's life. I mean, it starts in chapter 13 of John and goes to the end, and it starts in chapter 26 of Matthew and goes to the end, and 15 in Mark, and in Luke 22 on. So almost a fourth of all the Gospels record the death, burial, and resurrection, that whole sequence. And the more that we look, the more that there is. And again tonight, and for quite a while, I'd like to just keep taking different snapshots of the resurrection. And tonight, I want to walk with you through something that never quite struck me like this before. I'm looking at, when Jesus Christ rose, what order did he follow? Who did he go see first would be the best way to do it. You know, we have servicemen that come back from long deployments. And you know what's fascinating? What do they do first? What did they miss most? What's most important to them? You get back from a long time away, or you go back, like this week, I was able to go back and see my old stomping grounds. You know, I drove by my elementary school, my middle school, my junior high, my high school, and took my dad to see where our family started out when I was real little. What is most important to someone is usually what they want to do first. Well, what did Jesus want to do first when he stepped out of the tomb? And specifically, if you look at the sequence, and we're only going to look at the first five, of those he went to visit, it's a very powerful, very instructive as to what it was he was trying to minister to in the lives of these people. So John 20, because usually we can tell what is important to someone by what they do first. So as we start in the 11th verse of the 20th chapter, we ask, what did Jesus do first? What did he do as soon as he stepped out of the tomb? What were his resurrection priorities? What did he want to do right away? And as he rose from that tomb and stepped out that door and walked in newness of life, the first five recorded meetings that Jesus had when he stepped out of that tomb read like a ministry that we would sometimes also need from him. Five groups of people. He met with the defiled. He met with the depressed. He met with the doubters. He met with the deserters, and he met with the deniers. In that order, starting with the defiled, those who had been deeply marked by sin, all the way through the one who had been deeply marked by denying him. Now remember, these are all believers that had done these things. And so I think it's especially instructive to us what Jesus does when he goes back to talk to those that already believed in him, that loved him, that knew him, and that it had terrible events in their lives. How does he deal with those? As we go, starting in verse 11, look at who Jesus sought out and why. Learn how he handles those sins and weaknesses, and then take heart and be encouraged. He is doing the same type of visitation today. And I think that's why the gospel record's there. It's written for our instruction, to know what it is that's important to the Lord and how he looks on us. Especially we wonder how he looks on us when we do something wrong, and when we do something that maybe disappointed him. And he shows us. First of all, in verse 11, he came to assure the defiled. He appeared first in verse 11 to Mary. And by that, I might add, to everyone who has ever experienced any dark times in their life, any stain that they feel perhaps might be almost uncleansable. Not just Mary, but I think all like Mary. He met with first, and he assured them when he went to her. Follow along. I'm going to actually read these whole passages. First of all, at Christ's resurrection, he came for the defiled. I'll read from 11 down to 18 and look at the compassion of our Savior. But Mary stood outside by the tomb, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. We're going to see in just a moment, but I'll tell you again, she was the last one at the cross. She was the first one at the grave. She just had such devotion for Christ. And don't ever think that Jesus overlooks your devotion. Even if others do, even if no one remembers, no one notices it. She's there, and look at her. She's stooping down and looking at the tomb. And she saw two angels, verse 12, in white, sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And even as I read that 12th verse, there's no detail in the Bible that's not there by design. In fact, I pointed this out for 40 hours this week in the school that I taught. I said, don't ever just zip right by. Why does it say two? And why does it say one at the head and one at the feet? I remember when I first started writing, I wrote magazine articles. I used to get 10 cents a word. I would think up every word I could put in the article. I mean, every word was another dime. And I just would in body typed them. And it was just because I got paid by the word. That's not how they did the Bible. The Bible was not per word. And it wasn't like they throw in as many extra words as they can to make an extra dime. Every word of God was supernaturally engineered. Why would the Lord point out that there was an angel sitting at the head where Jesus' body had laid and at the feet where Jesus' body had laid? Immediately, our minds, especially if we think analogia scriptura, that the Bible explains the Bible better than any person could, we would think of another place where two angels would be at the scene of a bloody sacrifice, which is what Christ was. And that would be, of course, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, which was called the mercy seat. So all of a sudden, Christ became the blood offering, and the two angels there were reminiscent of the angels which always looked down on the mercy seat at the sacrifice of blood. And it reminds me that Jesus is now our new mercy seat. In fact, the Apostle Paul says that very word from the Old Testament in Romans 3 that says he is the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation, the covering that not only covers temporarily but permanently takes away our sin. And so it's just a little detail for us to remember. But verse 13, then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." No clue that he's risen. Isn't it amazing that the Jewish leaders, the Sadducees, the temple leaders, that they remembered Christ said he was going to rise, and they said, you know, if they get his body, the second arrow will be worse than the first, and people will think he rose. The disciples didn't even think of that. This is such an evidence of the supernatural revelation of Christ's resurrection that these people witnessed, because they weren't anticipating it. She was right there at the scene, and that's the last thing she thought of. She didn't think that he was risen. She thought someone had moved him, buried him somewhere else. What a profound testimony to the power of God that even the disciples, who were supposed to cart off his body and fake it, didn't even think of it. That wasn't even on their mind. Verse 14, now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Remember, nobody recognized him. I've told you that before. They never recognized him. The men on the road to Emmaus, the two, they didn't recognize him until he had broken the bread, and probably they looked and saw the prince in his hands. They didn't recognize him. She didn't recognize him. The disciples didn't recognize him. Why? I remind you again, Revelation 5 gives us that clue. No one recognized Christ after his resurrection until he spoke to them, because he probably didn't look like Jesus anymore. Revelation 5 says he still in heaven today and forever shall, looks like a lamb that was slain. We sing that all the time. Worthy is the lamb that was slain. That's the people looking at him. And the scriptures before they sing that says, when he appears before the throne, when Jesus himself in heaven, as he is now, walks out and appears to all the innumerable hosts around the throne of God, when John catches the first sight of him, in the book of Revelation, when he sees him, he says he looks like a lamb that was, and the word that's used in the text is slaughtered or massacred. He still looks massacred. He still looks slaughtered. His face is more marred than any man, probably is why they didn't recognize him. And so what that means is forever he will bear in his body, not just those marks, not just the side pierce, not just the feet, but probably the totally disfigured face. It's kind of like we're reading all these stories about the, in a small sense, the men coming back from Iraq and from many other wars. There are many tales from every war of those who fought bravely and survived but have horrible marks from it. For most people, they look gruesome and they stay away from them if they're maimed or disfigured or whatever. But for those that love them, it's a reminder of what they did and how much they admire them for doing that. And that's what I believe is the essence from this, and we've already talked about that, but I always want you to remember that Jesus was only seen by loving eyes and touched by loving hands. And once they realized who it was, then those disfiguring marks, which perhaps he bears forever, which is what the Bible implies, perhaps those disfiguring marks will be a constant reminder to us of the price that he paid. Just like I told you about the little girl who never wanted her mom to drop her off at the schoolyard because her parent or her schoolmates made fun of her mother because her mother had a terribly scarred face from being burned in a fire. And finally, when the little girl got old enough, the mother says, "Honey, let me tell you why I look like this. I know you don't want me to drop you off at school, and you asked me to drop you off around the block so no one sees me because you're embarrassed to me, but I'll tell you why. When you were an infant in our house trailer, it started on fire, and I ran in and saved you, and in the process, I was terribly burned." From that instant that she said that, the little girl never again was embarrassed of her mother. That scar became a mark of her love, a badge of her sacrifice. That's what Christ, his unrecognizable features are for us. But continuing, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and didn't know it was Jesus. Verse 15, and Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, in many speculations, maybe he was touching the flowers, who knows, but or maybe it's just because he was there. She said, "Sir, if you've carried him away," still doesn't believe in the resurrection, "tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me." So obviously she just reverts back to worship and she just falls down at his feet and is holding on to his feet and just holding on for dear life. She didn't want to lose him again. What a beautiful, what a touching evidence of her estimation of Christ. He was everything to her. He was the one she loved, the one she sought. "For I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." So Mary came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Now, what did that mean? Of course, two views, always two views of most things that are not life or death in the Bible. One means he was saying, "Mary, you don't have to hold on to me because as soon as I go to heaven, I'll be with all of you. I'm going to be omnipresent, you know." And that is one side of the view, that what he was saying is, "When I ascend to my Father, I will be with all of you to the end of the age at all times," and everything else. The other view is that Jesus literally had not yet appeared in the heavenly sanctuary and offered his blood, and he had not finished the whole process, which is an interesting concept, which talks about the fact that there is a heavenly sanctuary and that Jesus' sacrifice was there, which is spoken of in Revelation. It doesn't matter. Both of them have interesting problems with him. But what I love to do, instead of focusing on what he meant by "I haven't ascended yet," is her response. She loved him. Well, I want you to think with me about something. One of the greatest moments any descendant of Adam could have ever had was to have been the first person Jesus appeared to after rising from the dead. That would be, you talk about, you know, recently we had the Vice President of the United States come and people paid $500 to eat with him and almost $2,000 to have their picture taken standing beside him for 10 seconds, which is wonderful. If you have thousands of dollars, that would have been a great thing to do. But It would just become a picture to put in your house. Can you imagine being selected as the first human being on this planet to see the risen Lord? Don't you think that would be a special honor? But think about this. Who wasn't the first one? I can think of a lot of people that we want to be. How about Mary, the mother of our Lord? Mary herself. Mary, the one who carried him, who bore him. Mary, who a sword pierced through her heart. I mean, if I was writing the script, I probably would have thought of her. Jesus didn't plan that. How about the one that Jesus loved? The one that was always close to Christ. John, the beloved. But Jesus picked Mary. Mary Magdalene. Let me show you why I think he picked her. Look, don't go away. We're coming right back. But go to Mark 16 and verse 9. I love this ninth verse of Mark 16. Because what it tells us is that Mary, the beloved and honored mother of our Lord, was still alive and in town, and he didn't pick her. And John, the disciple Jesus loved, was also nearby, and he didn't pick him. No, Jesus intentionally picked Mary for several reasons, I'm sure. Who was Mary? Here's what the scripture tells us. Mark 16, 9. Mary was a woman who had a dark and troubled past. Verse 9. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. Note the additional insights the Holy Spirit chose to give to us. Continuing with verse 9, out of whom he had cast seven demons. How many demons did most people have? One. And they would be foaming and lying on the ground and trying to drown themselves and everything else at the man who brought his son, who was possessed by a demon, singular. How many did Mary have? She had a full set. She had seven. It's significant. She was deeply troubled. She had a dark past. She was an abode of the filthy inhabitants of the realm of Satan. So she had a dark and troubled past. Apparently, Mary Magdalene had lived a very sorry existence because demons were usually associated with mental or physical disorders. And the number of demons indicates the severity of the possession from which Jesus freed her. Now, some have suggested that Mary is the woman from Luke that came and was a woman of the street and washed Jesus' feet. It doesn't say that in the Bible. It doesn't identify that person. Others have said she's a prostitute. It never says that. She may have been. But I think that the Bible is intentionally silent on what her sin was. Why? Because everybody who's had a dark and troubled past would relate to her. If she had been a woman of the streets, then maybe only people who had a morally dark and troubled past would have related to her. Maybe if she would have been a murderess, then only those who had done that. But what's amazing is that the Holy Spirit picks for this first one to whom Christ meets, he picks someone who is defiled in a way we don't know. She's had a dark and troubled past. Really dark, really troubled. Seven demons. Mary Magdalene, a woman who at one time had probably been a chief of sinners, a woman who at one time had been possessed by seven demons, was the first to whom Jesus showed himself alive when he rose victorious from the tomb. That is remarkable. And that is very instructive. If you just stop to think about it. Jesus intentionally mapped out his post-resurrection. And these are only five. I mean, there are lots more, and each one is powerful. I'm just showing you the first five tonight. We'll see lots more in the future. But our Lord's appearing first to Mary Magdalene was intended to comfort all who have become penitent believers after having run into great excesses of sin. To remind them that Jesus sees us as we shall be, not as we were. He sees us as we are in him, not as we were. And even if we struggle and waver, as she did, I mean, she's the one that twice, what I read to you from John, didn't expect him to rise. I don't know what she expected, but she didn't expect him to rise. He still honored her as he knew she was. Well, it means to show us, however far we may have fallen, we are raised in complete peace with God if we have repented and believed the gospel. Though being before afar off, we are brought near. Though before being enemies, we are made dear children. Before the old was all our life, now it is gone, and we've become new creations, 2 Corinthians 5:17, in Christ. And that's how he sees us. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, makes us completely clean in God's sight. Some of us might have begun like St. Augustine, a gross, licentious, womanizing, profligate man. We may have been totally out of control like John Newton. We may have been a ringleader in every kind of iniquity, but once we come to Christ, we need not doubt, all is forgiven. That's what the message is of Mary. We may come near boldly. We always will have access with confidence. Our sins, our iniquities, though many like those of Mary Magdalene, are remembered no more. That's the message. It's the first message why he picked her. It's not the only one. Go back to John chapter 20 with me. And we'll stay in the 11th through 18th verses for a little longer, because the second aspect is, not only did Mary have a dark and troubled past, but Mary also had a deep and an abiding love for Jesus Christ. Think about that. We don't need to doubt that appearing to first of Mary Magdalene, our Lord meant to show us how much he values love and faithfulness. It's not just because she was so bad, it's because she was so good also. It's not just because he wanted to comfort her about how wicked she'd been. He wanted to honor her about how deep and how unwavering her love had been for him. Think about Mary Magdalene's life. She was the last at the cross. She was the first at the grave. She was last to confess her master while living, first to honor him when dead. This warm-hearted disciple was allowed to be the first to see him when the victory was won. Now, two other women had run with her to the grave and had run back, if you compare all the gospel accounts. It's interesting, three women went. One, a woman who is identified by her children, another one who is identified by her husband, and a third who is a single woman, unmarried with no children. That was Mary Magdalene. Did you ever think of that? There is one woman who had great notoriety, her two sons. Another one who had great notoriety, her husband. And here's Mary Magdalene, with neither husband and family name nor children to call her own. Just a woman with a past. But oh, how she loved Jesus Christ. And so Mary became allowed by God to be first to see him. And it was intended to be a perpetual memorial to us in the church that those who do honor Christ, he will honor them. Jesus said that. He said, if you even give a cup of cold water in my name, which means for me, you did it, you'll never cease to be rewarded, is what he literally said. He said, you honor me, I will reward you deeply. Mary is such a picture of that. Those who do much for him on earth will find him even on earth doing much for them. No, not giving them things that will pass away, but giving them things that will never pass away. Mary Magdalene should make us stand back and glorify the God who makes such masterpieces of his grace from such formerly defiled and sinful souls as some of us. Reminds me of a story from history of Europe. Centuries ago, a number of workmen were seen dragging a huge marble block into the city of Florence, Italy. It had come from the famous marble quarries of Carrara. It was intended to be made into a statue of a great Old Testament prophet. But once examined, it was found to have imperfections, and when the great sculptor Donatello saw it, he refused it at once. He said, no imperfections allowed for this masterpiece of a grate from the scripture. And so there it lay in the back of the cathedral, a useless block for nearly a century. Weathered, worn, rejected, and left behind. One day, another great sculptor caught sight of the flawed block, but as he examined it, there rose in his mind something of immense beauty. Instead of seeing the imperfection, he saw something else, and he resolved to sculpt what he saw through the imperfections into something else. For 2 years, that artist worked feverishly on that block of marble. And finally, on January 25th, 1504, the greatest artists of the day assembled to see what had been made of the despised and rejected block. Among them were Botticelli, Leonardo da Vinci, Pietro Perugino, and his teacher, or the former teacher of Raphael. As the veil dropped to the floor, the statue was met with a gasp and chorus of praise. All agreed it was a masterpiece, and the succeeding centuries have confirmed the judgment that Michelangelo's David is one of the greatest works of art the world has ever known. But it was from a rejected, imperfect, flawed block. That's what I like about it. That's what Christ is doing. And so Jesus appeared first to one who was defiled, and he honored her as a trophy of his grace, as he wants to do for us. Look at verse 19, and I'll keep reading John 20 and verse 19, because he came secondly to rescue the depressed, those who had lost hope, those who had gotten squashed by their fears, their anxiety, their troubles, their minds weren't able to function. Because they were so discouraged and depressed about what happened. Look what happens to them starting in verse 19. Because Jesus went on from this one who was defiled to find his hopeless disciples who were in hiding. And all of us who are ever discouraged and are ready to run away, he comes to us and says to us, "Fear not, when I'm with you, everything will be okay." Verse 19, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst. And he said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." If we look at the other accounts, they also thought it, they didn't know what it was, but they sure didn't think it was the Lord. It scared them to death. But when they realized by his hands who he was, then they got happy. 21, "And Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you. As the Father hath sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained.'" Now, what's the message of this? Why did Jesus come next to them? They who knew him best, who walked closest with him, even closer than Mary and the other women, those who had witnessed everything, seen everything, heard everything, feared, doubted, to the point of paralysis and locking themselves in a dark room. They had given up hope. What does Jesus do to those? What is God's remedy from cover to cover in his book, the Bible, for those who are weighed down with troubles, sad at heart, cleaving to the dust? Well, again, keep your finger here, but let me remind you, in the middle of your Bible, Psalm 119 and verse 25, you should have that marked for the next time that you find yourself paralyzed and feel those dark feelings coming over you. Remember what Jesus did, because Jesus gave them his word. He spoke to them. He came personally to them and again spoke to them. And that's what he does every time we open this book. That's why I can't imagine any amount of time going by without it being exposed to the Word of God. I love to hear Christ speaking to me. I love to hear his voice. I love to feel his presence through his Word. I love to know that his quickening Word is unleashed in my life. Psalm 119, verse 25, "My soul clings to the dust." So what do? I ask the Lord, verse 25, "Revive me." bring me back to life. Quicken me full of your life-giving power according to your word. What was Jesus' remedy for the fearful, paralyzed, crushed, perplexed disciples? To those who doubted him, and to those who feared, and to those we'll see in each one of these, he personally comes and speaks his word to them. And so Jesus first met with a defiled and troubled Mary and honored her as a trophy of his grace. Then he met with the depressed disciples and he quickened them with his word. Jesus wants to honor your past as a trophy of his grace. If you come to him, Jesus wants to quicken your discouragement and doubts and fears by his word. Let's look at the next group, or we'll never get through these, starting in verse 24. Get back with me to John chapter 20, and we'll read starting in verse 24 down to 31, because he came, thirdly, to save the doubter. Remember Doubting Thomas? I think we're going to remember him forever that way. That's just the name that stuck with him over the years. Who sought whom? Thomas doubted. Who went looking for him? Jesus. And Jesus patiently gives him faith when he doubted, just like he offers to each of us who struggle. He says, I'm here, it's me, don't be afraid. And don't think that just because you doubt that I can't use you. I want to take away your doubt. Jesus rebukes him for his doubt. He says, why do you doubt? Believe, I'm here. And he dealt with him, and he believed. Verse 24, now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, who was not with them when Jesus came. Now I'm going to comment on that in a minute. You know, ever since I was a little boy, I was raised never to miss a church service. My parents, they said, we don't want to miss anything. We never know what the Lord's going to do. We never want to miss some great work of God. I remember we used to go in my little church I grew up in, prayer meeting, there'd just be a handful of us, and I thought, I already know what they're going to ask for the request, and I know the songs we're going to sing. We sing the same ones every week, and everything. I say to my folks, why do we have to go again? And he said, we don't want to miss whatever the Lord's going to do. And every Sunday morning, I lived at a little tiny town in Michigan, in a little tiny church, and I think I knew all the pastor's sermons because he repeated them. You know, just like I do, you know, and every time I repeat something, someone comes up to me and says, I already heard you say that. And I say, well, good. Peter said it's good to stir you up by way of remembrance. And so I repeated it for your benefit. But, you know, I knew all those things. And yet my parents, I mean, I grew up, I went to every service of that church and I knew everything that went on. And yet my parents says, we have to go. We never know what the Lord is going to do. Well, guess what? Thomas missed one service and it was a good one. He shouldn't have missed it. Jesus came. And by the way, he comes to every service here, too, and every other place where his name is held up and where his word is exalted. He always attends church. Now, that's a rebuke. Jesus comes every time his church gathers. Jesus comes. He's running the universe. He's preparing a place for us. He's got to keep everything together by the word of his power, and he has time to attend every time the church gathers. Interesting thought. Okay, verse 24. He wasn't with them when Jesus came, and the other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. And he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger in the print of the nails and put my hands into his sides, I will not believe. And that's a very strong in the text. It's a very strong statement. It wasn't a light one. It wasn't like, oh, you got to show me. He was strongly saying, you got to convince me. Verse 26, and after 8 days, you want to count on your fingers, after Sunday, after Monday, after Tuesday, after Wednesday, after Thursday, after Friday, after Saturday, it's another Sunday. Do you remember I always told you 7 is a complete set, like 7 notes in a scale and 7 colors in a spectrum and 7 days in the week? You know what 8 is? It's the new beginning. On the 8th day always means starting over, a new beginning. All the way through, if you look in the Old Testament, every time it says on the 8th day, it's a great new beginning of something. And so there's going to be a great new beginning. So Jesus shows up again on Sunday. Remember, he always comes to church on Sunday. And so his church gathered, and so on the eighth day, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Good fella, he showed up this time to church. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be to you." I love that. I mean, how would you like to be scared out of your wits and be locked in, got the windows bolted, you know, the shutters over them, you got the door probably pushed a chair under the doorknob, you know, and maybe put a towel under the door so no one could see the light, and all of a sudden Jesus just walks right through. That's why he always says, "Peace, be still, you know, don't worry, peace be with you," because he was scaring them to death because they weren't used to that. Most people came through the door, not through the wall. But Jesus comes in, he says, "Peace to you." Verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, did you catch that? Thomas hadn't said anything to him that he thought that Jesus had heard. You see, Jesus is always with us. He's always following us. He's always listening to us. He said, "Lo, I am with you," what? Always. I'm with you. I go with you. I accompany you. I go before you, behind you. I'm underneath you, over you. I am with you. And so Thomas forgot about that from Christ's ministry. And so he had challenged the Lord the week before. He said, "Unless I can poke my finger in my hand, I'm not going to believe." So Jesus said to him, Jesus said, "I heard that." You know what he's really saying? I know what you're dealing with. Jesus knew what he had gone through. Jesus knew his struggle, just like he knew that Mary was defiled, just like he knew the disciples were depressed. He knew that Thomas was doubting. He knows our frame, that we're dust. He's in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He is acquainted with our infirmities. And so Jesus said to him, I love that. Then Jesus said to him, verse 27, "Reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here. Put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving." He wasn't doubting. He wasn't believing. I like that. He didn't say don't doubt. He says don't be unbelieving. Believe in me. Put your faith in me. Don't be unbelieving, but believing. 28, and Thomas answered and said unto him, the greatest confession recorded in the Bible, "My Lord and my God." You know what's neat for all of us who can't see Christ today, literally, physically? We can't have him pull his robe aside and show us the death stroke mark where the Roman centurion, as we saw a few weeks ago, plunged the spear upward into the chest cavity and ruptured, piercing and horribly cutting open the heart. We can't see that large gash. We can't see the marks of the nails. We can't see the marks of the spikes in his feet. We can't see the disfigured face. And so the Lord let one fall before him and look up and give us the confession of the eyewitness who doubted like sometimes we do, and to say, "My Lord and my God." What a wonderful privilege he gives to us by his confession. Verse 29, and Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are all those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's us. Verse 30, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's the purpose of the Gospel of John, by the way. That was John's little Holy Spirit-prompted addition. And that's the whole framework of the book, the seven signs. Now, the eighth sign is coming in chapter 21, but the seven signs prior were written that we might believe. Well, Thomas wasn't with the other disciples when they met in the evening of the resurrection day. Why? Was he so disappointed he didn't want to be with his friends? Probably. But you know what's interesting? When we're discouraged and defeated, we need our friends all the more. Solitude often just feeds our discouragement. It just helps it grow worse and worse into self-pity and further discouragement. Thomas is a good warning to all of us not to miss the meeting with God's people on the Lord's Day. In fact, take a moment, put your finger here, and go back with me to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22. Another great verse should be quite worn out in your Bible. Hebrews 10, 22. This is what it says. For the hard, difficult walk through life, for those of us who don't get to see Jesus in the flesh, who don't get to see the risen Lord, who don't get to see him walk through the walls and walk through closed doors, and we don't get to see him by the seaside doing miracles and making the fish all go in the nets. For all of us, he has something else. And this is what Hebrews 10:22 says. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. We're supposed to all be stirring up and encouraging and helping one another. How do we do this? Verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And look what was already happening in the first century. As the manner of some, they were already not gathering when the church gathered. You know, it's not when the building's open. It's not when there's activities. There is a difference. When we have a worship service, the body is together. And whenever we gather as a body, Jesus has promised to be in the midst in a special way, not in the way he's with us individually. Revelation 2 and 3 says he comes specifically to examine the gathered body of Christ. And each individual member is supposed to be present there so that he can prompt the ear to do its ministry and the eye to do its ministry and the hand to do its ministry and the foot to do its ministry with other members of the body. How would you like to get up tomorrow morning and stand in front of the mirror and lean forward, and just as you're ready to grab your toothbrush, you realize your hand decided that it wanted to go to the lake and you couldn't get your toothbrush? Now think about that. Each of us are members of the body of Christ. And each one of us, he wants to energize and prompt to do something for his glory. And when the body gathers and a member chooses to absent himself, not for a reason. Now, the Lord did go away and retreat often for prayer, for refreshment. But I never see the Lord retreating from ministry for recreation. I do see him for refreshment, for renewal, for recalibrating himself and just getting in a retreat setting. That's often. But for fun, he didn't leave. And what's amazing is that Thomas is such a picture to us. Because Thomas was not there, and get back with me to John 20 before I get meddling here, okay? John 20. Remember this. Because Thomas was not there when they gathered, he missed seeing Jesus Christ. He missed hearing the words of peace. He missed receiving his commission and gift and spiritual life. He missed that. Did you notice what Jesus does in verse 22 of John 20 when Thomas wasn't there? Jesus breathed on them. He missed it. When the church gathers, when Christ walks among his lampstand, when he examines our hearts, when we're gathered in an unusual way, that's why we are a part of the church. You know, it would be much easier if all of us could stay home, play a tape, read our Bible, and eat. We'd save money, we'd save time, we wouldn't spend gas and everything else to all sacrifice to come together. But when we come together, something happens that can never happen alone, apart, separate. And Thomas missed it. He missed verse 22. Jesus breathed on him. In an unusual way, when we gather, when the church corporately gathers, Jesus breathes on us. In a way he doesn't do when we're alone. in a way he doesn't do when we're separate. Now, he is with me all the time, with you. Every time I read the Bible, he's watching over. But there is a thrill. There is a strong desire in my heart to gather when the church gathers, to hear the testimonies, to be exhorted, to be encouraged, to be blessed by the worship, to be encouraged by the saints, to share my spiritual gift, your spiritual gift, with the other members. And Thomas missed that. He had to endure a week of fear, a week of unbelief, when he could have been experiencing joy and peace. Remember, Thomas, when you're tempted to stay home from church, you'll never know what special blessing you might miss. Well, tradition holds that Thomas preached as far away as India. In fact, the Martoma Church still exists. In fact, if you've ever heard Ravi Zacharias, according to tradition, Ravi Zacharias' hometown in India is where Thomas is buried, because he was plunged through with a spear. A spear, they pierced through his side to his heart. Isn't that interesting? That's how church tradition is, because, you know, he got to, you know, possibly look at or touch the Lord's side. But he was faithful to the end. He's said to have died from that spear thrust through him, a fitting death for one who insisted on placing his hand in the spear wound of his Lord. Well, Jesus first met with the defiled and honored her as a trophy of his grace. Then he met with the depressed and quickened them with his word. Then he met with the doubters and affirmed his power to save them from even their doubts and fears. And now chapter 21. And let's hasten on. Let me read those 14 verses. He came to restore the deserters. And after these things, that's after all the Thomas deal, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way he showed himself: Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. There's only eight of them. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We're going with you also." See, the Peter was always the leader, and they all just followed him. Just, you know, whatever Peter did, you could just see him just falling in line. He says, "I'm going fishing." You know what? That wasn't a good positive thing. You know what Peter's saying? "I'm going back to what I know." It's almost like the Jesus thing just isn't working out. I mean, he's not with us like he used to be. He just shows up and scares us, and he only comes once a week, and I don't like that anymore. I'm going back to what I like. So he went back. I can just see him, you know, just Peter. Aren't we glad for Peter? And so Peter said, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We're going with you." So they went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. I love that verse. You know what the Lord was saying? They're serving in the energy of the flesh. They received no call from God to do this. Their action illustrated self-will, and the response of the other men were also acting under human leadership, not God's. And God was going to show them that. They weren't supposed to just say, "We're going to do this." They were supposed to say, "What do you want us to do?" You know what? So much we're like them. We desert the Lord too. Every time we try and do it in our own strength, we try and do it our way. So, continuing, verse 5, "But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, and the disciples did not know it was Jesus." Didn't recognize him again. Verse 5, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Children, have you any food?' And they answered him, 'No.' And he said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat. You will find some.' So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish." Verse 7, "Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved, the author of this book, the Apostle John, said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' Now when Simon Peter had heard it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it. He plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in a little boat, for they were not yet far from the land, about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish which you have just caught.' Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish." I mean, he man himself. I mean, he's got to show some worth here. So, I mean, he just is Mr. Muscles, and he pulls up 153 fish, which, if they were large, I mean, we're talking about 300 pounds. I mean, this guy was something. Drags them up, and there was so many, yet the net was not broken. And Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" Didn't look like Jesus, probably, knowing it was the Lord. 13, Jesus then came and took the bread and gave to them likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. First, we see them serving the energy of the flesh. They're fishing. We're shown the barrenness of such efforts. They catch nothing. The Lord directs their energies, telling them where to work. See, he's restoring the deserters. We desert him when we serve in the energy of the flesh, and when we do it, amounts to nothing. But when we listen to him, he redirects us. And then look what happens in verses 12 and 13. We learn the Lord's gracious provision for us. What a beautiful picture. If you've ever gone off and done your own thing and it's amounted to nothing and you feel so empty, that's good. You'll learn the barrenness of that. Then you listen to the Lord, let him redirect you. And then let him show you what will happen when he does. One last one, and we have to get to him. Jesus finally came for the deniers. Verse 15 to 25, and I'll read it quickly. Because remember fearful Peter, who got caught in water over his head, cusses and swears he didn't know Jesus. Jesus turned and looked at him. Devastated Peter slips out of the dark, weeps bitter tears of failure, but Jesus comes looking for him and gives him forgiveness. That's just what Jesus does for each of us when we fail. This is going to be the first time since that night we looked at a few weeks ago when Peter was denying Christ and Jesus turned and looked at him. Said, I told you. This is the first time they've gotten eye to eye after that. Verse 15, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, Lord, you know I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. Verse 16, he said to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. And he said to him the third time, and that's when it struck Peter. I mean, he had never forgotten that night. He'd never forgotten what Jesus told him. He never forgot that warning. He never forgot that look. And he knew that what he wanted with all of his heart wasn't going to be his. He knew Jesus was going to say, can't use you anymore. You failed me. You denied me. And he knew it was leading up to it. So look at this. Peter was grieved, middle of verse 17, because the Lord said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know assuredly I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Verse 18, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself up and walked wherever you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. You know what he said? We don't need to talk about this anymore. I just wanted to remind you, I want you to remember, I haven't forgotten, but I have forgiven, and I love you. Follow me. Jesus taught the only acceptable motive for service is to love Christ. That's what he says in 15 and 17. The Lord made known that he appoints the time and manner of the death of his servants. Look at what it says in verse 18 or verse 19. He signified what death he would glorify God. And Peter, turning, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which leaned on his breast, that's John, the author of this book, and said, Lord, what about this one? How about this one who betrays you? And Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. This then, the saying, went out among the disciples, that he would not die. Yet Jesus did not say that he would not die, but if he remained till I come, what is that to you? This is a disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are many other things Jesus did, which if they were all written one by one, I suppose even the world itself couldn't contain the books. You know, John did get to stay till Jesus came. Did you know John saw the second coming? He didn't see a picture of it. He actually saw it. That's the most unbelievable thing about Revelation. John didn't see ahead of time kind of a pre-play of what's going to happen. He actually got to witness the second coming. That's what Revelation 19 is. It's an actual event that he witnessed. Now, I don't understand. I mean, mathematically, it's understandable because time is down here and eternity is above, looking at all of it at the same time. And for a moment in Revelation, John got to be from God's perspective on how he sees everything all happening at the same time, because time is flat and linear and eternity is above that. But Jesus said, if I let him see me come, what's that to you? You follow me. Jesus said, I have appointed the time and manner of the death for those who I love. And the Lord concludes saying that they should look for his return, not for death. You notice that? He says, you're not supposed to look for death. He says, I want you to look for me if he remain till I come. I always tell a story, and I'll close with this. Dear Willard Heck, founding pastor of this church, man who invested so much that we're here today, desperately wanted Christ to come back. Any of you who visited him know that. He would say that every time he was in the hospital, every time at home when he was failing. And I remember just looking at him, I said, Willard, the rapture is a group event. I think Jesus is coming just for you. And I hope you remember that. If you don't get, and if I don't get the glorious snatching into his presence, Jesus is coming just for me, just for you. Jesus came for the deniers. He came for the defiled. He came for the doubters. He came for the deserters. He came for those who were depressed. And he comes for us. Let's bow together. Father in heaven, I thank you for your living and abiding word. And I thank you for the lessons, for the instruction we receive by looking at your priorities as soon as you rose. I pray that when we feel stained, that we would remember Mary. And when we feel depressed, we remember those hiding in that room, the 10. And when we feel like we have doubted you too much, may we remember Thomas. And when we think, oh Lord, that it's time for us to desert you and go off our own way, that we'd remember those men who accomplished nothing in that boat that night. And when we feel we've denied you, may we remember how compassionately you restored Peter. And may we realize your love and your promises. And may we, as you said, what is that to you? Follow me. Let us follow you all of our days for your glory. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen.